I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father God, I pray that you would give us grace as we read your word this morning. Help us to rightly understand the meaning of these words. Illuminate our minds by your Spirit so that we might take them deep within ourselves, that we might apply them in the correct ways. God, guide this sermon into truth, into holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. This is the general philosophy in the Flores household when it comes to meals and screen time and most other privileges for that matter. And clearly, it is also our philosophy when it comes to picking sermon texts. This morning, we've come to an especially difficult and somewhat controversial passage in the book of 1 Timothy. More literature has been written on this passage in the last 50 years than any other passage in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The sheer number of nuanced interpretations is overwhelming. One commentary I read had an 8-page bibliography of books and articles just about this passage. 10-point font, no breaks, top to bottom, margin to margin. It's a difficult passage to interpret. But that's not the only reason it's so hard to preach. What makes it even harder is that everyone who comes to this text, any text for that matter, is reading it from atop a mountain of personal, social, and cultural baggage. Some are coming to this text having grown up in churches in which it was weaponized to abuse and degrade women. Some are coming to this text never having experienced the gentle, tender leadership of a godly pastor. Some are coming to this passage suspicious of anything that would seem to indicate that men and women are unequal in any regard, because too often, this kind of language has been used by the powerful to dominate, oppress, and enslave the powerless. So in light of this, my plan this morning is to break this passage up into two separate sermons. As I began to read and study for this sermon, and then yesterday when I began to write it, I began to feel like verses 11 through 15 in particular deserved their own sermon. There are ideas and words in those verses that need to be broken down. There are rabbit trails that need to be followed. There are questions that need to be asked. And there are statements that need to be clarified and nuanced. Also, because of our cultural climate, because of the mistakes of our forefathers, because of the failures of the past regarding how women are viewed and treated in the church, this is a passage that all of us are going to be asked to explain one day. And so I want us all to be equipped to make that explanation with as much clarity and as much grace as it deserves. This week when I shared with my Christian colleague at work what passage I was preaching on, he immediately looked up at me with shock and confusion. He said, "Whose idea was that?" I laughed and I began to explain, well, you know, we have this team and rotation, we preach through books of the Bible, and so we don't always get to pick our passages. Actually, our passages pick us. And so it's always a privilege to preach God's word, and when you're offered a privilege, you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. But his reaction struck me as an example of how decades of cherry picking what parts of God's word pastors will and won't preach has led generations of Christians to be timid, ill-equipped, or abrasive when it comes to talking about culturally sensitive topics. Expositional preaching, on the other hand, forces us to fight the good fight, to sail through treacherous waters, and rely on the Spirit for guidance and wisdom so that we all might be built up and better equipped for the calling that God has set before each one of us. After all, hard words often make soft hearts. So I ask for your grace this morning and next Sunday as well as I navigate this passage for us. I'll not say everything that should be said, and I'll probably say some things that shouldn't be said at all. I will inevitably say too much about one thing and not enough about another. But thankfully, you all have my email address in your bulletin, so I'm sure there will be more conversations to come. Before we dive into the text, though, I want to share with you three assumptions that I have about this passage that will shape how I read it, right? And I think most of you will share these assumptions with me, but I wanted to point them out so you can see how big a role they play in the conclusions that we make about what Paul is teaching here. First, I believe that the book of 1 Timothy is Christian scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore its message is for us today, right now. What exactly it teaches is up for debate, but that it teaches us something, and something very good at that, about how we ought to speak, act, and lead in God's household is not up for debate. Second, I believe that 1 Timothy is a real letter written by the real Apostle Paul to his co-worker and mentee, a real person named Timothy, who is in the midst of some tough discipleship to a real group of Christians who had real problems in the city of Ephesus in the first century. This letter is bound to a very specific historical situation which we have frustratingly limited information about. And so we need to be careful about how much weight we give to other historical sources that would influence our interpretation and conclusions. We must not be ahistorical when it comes to the Bible, as if it's only for us, as if it was only written to us, but we should also let the Bible be its own witness when it comes to matters of faith and practice. Third, and this may be more controversial than you realize, I believe Adam and Eve were real historical people who were the first human image bearers created by God. They were real people, their decisions had real consequences, and their sin was real bad. So bad, in fact, that its consequences are still felt today in the fact that we all possess an inherited sinful nature. We all live in a broken and fallen creation, which includes our minds and our bodies. And men and women are alienated from another in a very particular way that makes true relational harmony only possible by the grace of God. Not all Bible readers come to this passage with the same assumptions, and so they will inevitably come to different conclusions about its meaning. And even Bible readers that share these assumptions may still come to varying conclusions. So let's be humble, charitable, recognizing that this is a discussion that we can have within the great big household of God without calling anyone who disagrees a heretic. That said, let's remind ourselves what Paul's big idea has been thus far in chapter 2. It is the universal offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. One of the consequences of the false doctrine that the Ephesian elders were teaching was this heretical exclusivism when it came to salvation, this emphasis on knowledge of obscure Old Testament speculations and law-keeping had brought Paul to the point where he is telling the Ephesians to pray for all people, even kings, because Christ Jesus came into the world to be a ransom for all people. Paul's whole life as the apostle to the Gentiles testifies to this very fact, that salvation was not only for the Jews. So as Tyler preached to us last week, Paul's point here is that when you gather to worship and pray, pray for the salvation of all people. In our text today, then, Paul is still giving instructions about what to do in the public worship gathering. What do you do in church? But now, rather than rebuking the Ephesians for being exclusive, he's admonishing them for being disruptive. He does this with two concerns in mind. One, he is deeply concerned about the unloving behavior that has become commonplace in the Ephesian church. We've already seen this in chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Two, he is clearly concerned about how these disruptions in the worship gathering are being perceived by the watching world. The very mission of the church is at stake here. The reputation of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the goodness of the word of God are all being misrepresented by angry men and immodest women. And that is a really, really big problem for Paul. So I've titled this sermon, Family Drama, Disharmony on Display in the Household of God, Part 1. And the main idea is this: disruptions in the public worship gathering will hinder the effect, which is love, and the spread, mission, of the gospel by misrepresenting it as a means of glorifying oneself instead of glorifying God. And we'll break this into two sermons, the first of which consists of verses 8 through 10, recovering the harmony of humility. So one of the first questions that we need to bring to this text is this: to what extent is Paul concerned with how the household of God is viewed by outsiders? Is the context of this passage primarily missiological, how the church is failing in its witness to non-believers? Or is it primarily ecclesiological, which is how most of this conversation has been couched, how the church is failing to order its services properly and love one another well? And I think it's both. I don't think we have to choose completely, but given the previous passage and Paul's emphasis on going to the nations, salvation for all people, I think his concern leans more heavily on mission, on cultural engagement, on the reputation of the gospel among people, non-believers that may be watching. And so I hope this will become more clear as we get deeper into the text. But for now, I want us to get a good image of the average first century public worship gathering in Ephesus. These gatherings would have, in all likelihood, been in people's homes. And the homes would have had to have been rather large to accommodate a group of people, which meant that they were likely owned by wealthier Christians who could afford these Roman villas. Now, when we think of meeting in someone's house for a Bible study, or even a home church, if you've ever been part of a home church, we think of sitting on a couch or on the ground, maybe around a coffee table, maybe on a back patio somewhere. But this likely would not have been the case in a first century Roman city. Many Roman-style villas, the household was divided into private and public space. The inner rooms at the back of the house were considered private. And the courtyard, the atrium, would have been, and some of the outer rooms were basically considered public space. They may have been rented out or repurposed to be storefronts for the family business. So it was not an uncommon thing to be walking down a street in Ephesus, see a large gathered crowd in a courtyard of some rich lady's house, and just wander in uninvited to see what all the fuss was about. This situation was likely even further exacerbated by the generosity, by the kindness that Christians were known for, providing food and drink to strangers and passers-by who stopped in at one of their assemblies. And so this is the scene in which Paul is commanding the church to pray for all people, a place in which all people are wandering into the worship gathering. And this is also the context in which he writes verses 8 through 10. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So Paul has two desires here, right? One for men and one for women. First, he turns to the men and says that wherever the church gathers, in every place, wherever the church gathers, I want you to pray with clean hands and a peaceful heart. Remember, the public worship gathering is the context. So when Paul says in every place, he is thinking of the different worship gatherings that would be happening in Ephesus and throughout the rest of the world. In other words, this is standard operating procedure for the churches that Paul has planted. This is why we find similar commands in 1 Corinthians, which also has extended instructions on how to conduct oneself during the worship gathering. In these gatherings, Paul wants the men to pray. But this doesn't mean that only men could pray. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women could pray and prophesy out loud in the public gathering as long as they did it in a modest and self-controlled way. This is the Pauline tradition. And so we should not see anything different here in 1 Timothy. But there's a problem with these men's prayers. They're not prayed with holy hands. They are tainted with anger. They are interspersed with quarreling. Now, we can assume here that the likely source of this quarreling, anger, and unholiness is the false doctrine of the Ephesian elders. This imagery of holy hands comes from the ritual cleansing that the priests would perform before going before God. It was to signify that their sins were forgiven, their consciences were clean. The opposite of holy hands in Scripture is not dirty hands, it's bloody hands. Hands that are guilty of anger, of violence. Guilty hands and dirty consciences, unforgiveness and broken relationships were to be confessed, cleansed, and mended before one came before God to pray. Jesus himself commanded that we be reconciled to our brothers and sisters before we come to offer our sacrifice to God. Our prayers are now the sacrifice that is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Love was absent among the men of Ephesus, and so their prayers were becoming unacceptable. They also needed to come to prayer without anger or quarreling. This false teaching was causing debates to break out in the public gathering, effectively derailing them from their true purpose. Instead of praying for the nations, instead of teaching the gospel, they were mired in these endless genealogies and speculations. Imagine how the church was being perceived by those who had come to hear the good news about the God of the Hebrews. They had come to hear about this Jesus, this Christus, how God had become man, how a dead man had come back to life, and how this was supposed to change everything. And instead, they witnessed nothing but men without chests arguing about knowledge without truth. Their lack of love for one another, their disharmony, their pride in their own so-called knowledge had driven this shameful display. It was completely out of character for Christians who proclaim the gospel of God's grace and mercy. What else would an onlooker see in a public worship gathering of Christians in Ephesus? Paul turns his attention to some of the women in the assembly. It's important that we stop here and define exactly what kind of woman Paul is talking about, because this will carry over into the rest of the passage. It's an interesting time for women in the Roman Empire. Older Greek ideas of what it meant to be a woman were being replaced by newer Roman ideas of womanhood. From the time of Emperor Augustus, the rise of the new Roman woman is well documented. As the Roman Empire brought in an influx of wealth from the territories it conquered, the rich became even richer. For some women, wives of senators and generals, women in the royal courts, and even young widows, we'll read about later, left to manage their dead rich husband's household and wealth, this meant a new kind of social mobility and social freedom unheard of in times past. This gave rise to what historians call an ancient sexual revolution. Marital infidelity, which had always been commonplace among rich Roman men, was now becoming common among wealthy Roman women as well. The traditional stola, a modest tunic-like dress, was now becoming outdated, now becoming unfashionable. Instead, it was becoming more fashionable to wear the brightly colored toga, which had far less coverage. A form of dress that was usually worn by prostitutes had now become mainstream in Roman society. Not only this, but the symbols of wealth worn in the marketplace, gold and pearls, were becoming more and more extravagant. Some jewelry has even been documented as costing 7,000 denarii, over 19 years' wages for an average laborer at that time. That's like pulling up to the church in a $400,000 Lambo. The city of Ephesus would not have been immune to this movement of feminism in the Roman Empire, and this is the cultural context in which Paul is giving these instructions. And yet, even given this cultural background, Paul's true concern is not with the actual articles of clothing or jewelry that the women are or are not wearing. We can see this in his use of the word adorn. This word could apply both to the outer dress or the inner character of a person. Paul gets this double meaning here, and he uses it to show the relationship between how a woman presents herself, how she behaves, how these two things ought to be in sync with one another. She is to adorn herself in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control. The word here for modesty has definite sexual overtones, which makes sense when you consider the type of clothing that was becoming fashionable among the wealthy women of the Roman Empire. But it's one thing for this kind of cultural trend to come from outside the church. It's quite another for it to be encouraged inside the church. And yet, because of the false teaching present within the church of Ephesus, this may have been exactly what was happening. Some interpreters understand Paul to be directly combating the false teachers in Ephesus here, who may have been encouraging this seductive and extravagant dress. They were teaching something that was causing women to discard traditional female gender roles, to even abstain from things like marriage, becoming wives and mothers. Like the Corinthians, they had fallen prey to this idea that because they were living after the resurrection, things like food and sex and gender roles didn't matter. That the only thing that mattered were spiritual things that somehow remained completely disconnected from the physical world. And so this either led to an extreme asceticism in which even good things like marriage were forsaken, or an extreme hedonism in which all earthly pleasures were now permitted because whatever one did in the body would have no effect on the soul. Wealthy women in particular would have been targets of these false teachers because they would need someone to fund their ministry. This is yet another example of bad doctrine having bad consequences. Paul reasserts that this type of false spirituality has no place in the household of God. There is a connection between the spiritual and the physical. We are to glorify God in our bodies, with our bodies, not in spite of them. That which is in our heart and soul, our character, must impact the physical realities of how we act, what we say, and yes, even how we do our hair, how we dress. Similar to his instructions to the men whose anger showed their lack of holiness, Paul says that whatever the women are wearing demonstrates to the watching world a lack of modesty and self-control. Paul says that whatever is going on in the culture, whoever this new Roman woman is, whatever these false teachers are peddling, Christian women must signal that they are not a part of it. So in this case, the application is to not follow the latest hair braiding trends. Put the gold, pearls, costly attire away. Go back to respectable forms of modest dress that communicate the truth about who a Christian woman is. But let's not go too far here, right? Paul is not advocating for a complete lack of external beauty. This is not a total ban on jewelry of all kinds. This is not a complete repudiation of braided hair, which was actually pretty common among all women in that time. What Paul is trying to communicate here is that some of the wealthy women of the church have pushed the level of immodesty and extravagance to such a degree that there is no way that it can accord with their profession of godliness. He's saying that they have to choose one. You have to choose. They either have to embrace the gospel and find joy and peace in the self-control that Jesus has enabled them to have by his Spirit, or they need to embrace the image of the new Roman woman and forsake Christ and his church. And he does this because if they continue to try and live both ways, it will misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ to the watching world. The word profess here in verse 10 means that a solemn promise has been made. These women have made a serious public claim that they trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save them from eternal hell, and now they will live a life of service, repentance, and good works out of gratitude for his grace and mercy. All Paul is doing is asking them to dress in accordance with that promise. He says, adorn yourself with what is proper and adorn yourself with the gospel. Go out, raise children, show hospitality, serve the saints, help the afflicted, be generous with your wealth. He's asking them to put aside their pride, embrace the humility of one in need of rescue, in need of the gospel. Put aside your pride in the wealth you have. Put aside your pride in your sexual attractiveness, the power you can have over men. Put these things aside so that you fulfill your calling to love others and reflect the light of the gospel to the watching world. At the root of both of these disruptions in the public worship gathering is an unloving pride. The men are proud of their knowledge, they're proud of their theological positions, and they have forsaken the gentleness and love that they are called to by engaging in angry arguing matches during corporate prayer. The women are proud too. They're proud of their newfound wealth, sexuality, social mobility, and all of this does a massive disservice to the effect and spread of the gospel. It's really hard to do a good job when your home life's a mess, isn't it? When I was a teacher and I would have a student falling behind or consistently behaving badly, I would almost always come back to the question of what's going on at home. Abuse, neglect, trauma, strife in the home will always have a negative impact on what you're called to do after you step out the front door. See, the same thing at work, even today. When you see someone performing poorly, when someone becomes unreliable, lazy, distracted, irritable at work, you can almost guarantee that there is something wrong with their home life, whether it be a death in the family, marriage on the rocks, rebellious children, drinking problem. The problems at home don't stay at home. In the church, in the household of God, if we cannot conduct ourselves with humility and love here, then we will have nothing of value to say to a lost and watching world. If our hearts are full of pride and our minds are full of lust and our eyes are full of greed and our hands are full of blood, when we're here in the church, then we will not be able to fulfill our mission to proclaim that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The gospel claims both that you are far worse a person than you could have ever imagined, and that you are far more loved than you could have ever dreamed. The first statement gives you no room for pride. You have been saved from sin that you can't even see in yourself. And it's all because of grace. Because God loves you. Because Jesus has died to save you. Not because of anything you've done, but because his mercy overflows to cover you and to cleanse you. Cleanse sinners like you and I. And then the second statement gives you every reason to love. You have been loved so deeply. You have been loved so fully, so completely, that now you have everything you could ever possibly need to love others. And so, men, put down your anger. Reconcile yourself to your brothers and sisters. Embrace lives that demonstrate the patience, the gentleness that your Savior has shown you. Who are you that you should be angry with your wife? Who are you that you should be angry with your children? Who are you that you should be angry with your brother, with your sister, with your father, your mother, your friends? Who are you that you should be angry with God? Lay down your pride and pray, lifting up holy hands to the one who had every reason to be angry with you and yet laid it aside so he could love you. My sisters, adorn yourselves with the modesty and self-control that is in harmony with your profession of godliness. In so many ways, you are our examples of love and good works. Your faithfulness is a constant encouragement to me and all the men of this congregation. You make us want to do and be better. So any influencer that comes along and promises a new and better vision than that which is in this book is a liar. They say you can do both, that you can have the power and privilege that come through extravagant wealth, over sexuality, and still live a life of Christ-likeness and good works, but it's just not true. Paul says you will have to choose. So choose to let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and let whatever you decide to wear be an outworking of that hidden person, knowing that in God's sight, you are precious. And when harmony is restored to the household of God, and all the family drama is put to an end, we'll be able to say to the world with a good conscience, a pure heart, a sincere faith, come and taste that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Jesus taught that the way that people will know that we are his disciples, that we belong to him, is how we love one another. There is a strange harmony in a community of people who love each other self-sacrificially. It's what the whole world actually longs for. Everybody is looking for a community of people to love them, to seek their ultimate good without strings attached, without some ulterior motive. And yet no church can invite someone into that which they have not already cultivated among themselves. Establishing this kind of loving community requires a deep, deep humility. It's a humility that can only be found in the gospel of grace and mercy offered freely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is misrepresented as a platform for your own glory, if it's twisted into something that makes you feel justified in your impatience, anger, and harshness, or if it's reworked into some hyper-spiritualized message that has no real impact on how you live your life, then don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at all that lost people desperate for hope have no interest in it. So before we jump into verses 11 through 15 next week, let's take this week to focus on the necessity of recovering the harmony of humility so that Grace Baptist Church would be a place where people would come to know Jesus because they've witnessed firsthand the way that we love one another. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace of humility, of harmony. Help us to love one another well. Help us to obey the commands that you've put in your word and prepare our hearts for harder words next week. Lord, please bless us as we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus now in the Lord's Supper. Amen.